Well, good morning. It is good to see you all this morning. It's been said already. I'll say again, we have visitors with us. We're honored that you've chosen to come and spend this day with us as we worship our God and Father and His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you want to come back and be with us whenever you have that opportunity. I've enjoyed our singing this morning. Thought it was wonderful. The reading of the Scriptures, always a blessing to be able to open God's Word and read it together. The prayers that have been offered already for the Lord's Supper and Brother Hayden's prayer at the beginning of the service were a great blessing to me. I appreciate their prayers, and I certainly appreciated Sam's opening comments. I thought they were beautiful. And we're glad you're here and hope that so far this has been a wonderful experience for you. We'll try not to diminish from that as we continue to open God's Word together and try to bring you a lesson from the Word of God. Now, this is a time of year that is a special time of year for many people because the world focuses upon this one time of year, as Brother Sam pointed out, the birth of Jesus Christ. And I'm a little bit conflicted always this time of year. I'll be honest with you, I love this time of year. I love Christmas. I come from a period of time, I think, where most of you in my age group would understand this, that Christmas is when you got something. You didn't get anything any other time of year. You didn't get presents or prizes or gifts. If you got a present, if you got a toy, if you got a bicycle, it was going to come when Christmas came, when Santa Claus brought it. And in between time, you might get a coat or a new pair of shoes. And for a 12-year-old little boy, there was nothing really exciting about a new coat or a pair of Huskies. That's the size breeches I wore, by the way, when I was a kid. And they were Tuscan, too. So they were about wearing concrete. So there was nothing real exciting about those things that were useful to you. You wanted something you could tear up and break, and something you could play with, something you could ride, and that was one time of year. So it was exciting for the little kid to think about the coming days, the putting up of trees, the lights. I loved all that. I love the gaudy stuff. Gaudy the better. I like the colored lights. I ain't into all this fancy city stuff y'all put up with these white lights and such. I like them old-timey things. We got real trees. We usually cut them down out of the woods or probably were stealing them from someone's property and didn't know it. But one of my brothers would come dragging home a tree from the woods. That's what we put up and enjoyed all those type of things that go along with it. But I think for me and probably for you, one of the things that's special about this time of year is because it was a time to spend time with family, to see people you normally don't get to see, to spend time with relatives, to have an extra day off throughout from your workload was always a blessing for your parents to have a day off that they could stay at home with you when you didn't get to see them much. And so there's a part of that, that's what's special about it to me. It was about a time to spend with your family and enjoy all that part of it. And as I've got older, some of the things have changed about what makes this day special for me. Some of it hasn't. It's still a day that you get a day off. Christmas fell on Sunday this year, and that was a great blessing for me because we usually closed on Sunday. So I guess I got a double day off today. But for me, a lot of times it's an extra day off to spend with your family that you don't spend enough time with. And to see the excitement in the kids and hear those kind of things. And I'll tell you another thing. I like, as Sam pointed out, I like this time of year. One of the reasons, because this time of year we hear some songs that we don't normally hear. That we don't normally sing or spend. And some of them are wonderful songs. Some of them are very biblical songs. That we could sing any time during the year. We just kind of let people take those songs away from us and make them Christmas songs. And so we don't sing Silent Night in July. We kind of wait around this time of year, and then we feel like we can't sing it because the world is singing it. And so we just kind of lose that song altogether. One of my favorite songs that has always been my favorite song is the song Away in a Manger. I thought about this a few Wednesday nights ago. If you were with us a few Wednesday nights ago, Brother Nick Looney brought a lesson here. And he talked about one of the songs that has been on the radio lately he'd been listening to was the song Little Drummer Boy. And he said it wasn't a particular special song to him, but he'd been listening to the words. And when you listen to the words of a lot of these songs, you realize that there's some things in these songs that are not very biblical. And what I mean by that is that you can't really trace what the writer is saying back to the biblical record of what happened when Jesus was born. But we also know that with songs and poetry, even in the book of Psalms that you read about in your Bible, there is what we call a little poetic licensing here, where the writer is just trying to take you in a direction to try to impress a principle on your mind. And Nick pointed out that in that song, all the little boy had was a drum. So that's what he came with. He came to Jesus with what he had. And he beat on that drum. And Nick pointed out, he said, you know, I can't speak for all mothers who had just given birth to a baby, and there was no place to stay but a manger or a stable and lay the baby in a manger, in a stable. He said, I think I speak for all mothers to say the last thing you want someone to show up with is to show up with a drum and beat on it after just giving birth to a child. I suppose he's right about that. But I also know that he pointed out that one of the themes of the song, though, is that whatever you have, you know, whatever you've got, whatever gift you've got, whatever talents you have, and the Bible speaks about that. You do what you can and you do it to the Lord heartily. The Colossian writer speaks about those things. Whatever we do, whatever our hand finds to do, do it with all our might, the Ecclesiastes writer says. So there's a theme in that. There's a useful theme, although we don't really read about the scriptures, a little boy showing up beating on his drum outside the stable that day. And so one of my favorite songs is the song Away in a Manger, and it's beautifully written, and there's much of it that kind of comes to your mind. Away in a manger, no crib for a bed, the little Lord Jesus lay down his sweet head. The stars in the heavens shine down where he lay, the little Lord Jesus asleep on the hay. It is a beautiful scene that the writer paints in his poetry as he writes that song. And kind of so far so good, but you get to the second verse of the song, and here's where a little poetic licensing comes in. And also, I think, though, one of the things that happens, and I think that I'm conflicted about this time of year, is that some of the things that is said about Jesus or spoken about Jesus or written about Jesus or sung about Jesus kind of is really not what God tries to impress upon our mind from the Word of God. But the writer of the song, and I'm not diminishing his effort whatsoever, he's a gifted writer, but the second verse says, the cattle are lowing, the poor baby awakes, but the little Lord Jesus, no crying he makes. You know, you read that or you hear that and you sing that, and you think that the writer of the song would have us to believe that baby Jesus was so special as a baby. And I think that's what he's trying to do. I think he's trying to impress upon you this is not a normal person who's being born. This is not like every other baby in the world. And he was so special as a baby that this new baby laying in a manger, awakened and startled awake by a cow, that he wouldn't cry. Little baby Jesus didn't even cry. Now, one I would say that's, I don't think that's true, that the baby Jesus didn't cry. But I think one of the things that we have to be careful about or think about is that song, I think in his effort to glorify what he thought in the birth of Jesus, also diminishes what the Bible emphasizes about the birth of Jesus. And that is the Son of God came into this world as a baby. And while his birth was different than you and I, from yours and I's, on many accounts we could say, the Immaculate Conception and those kinds of things, is that he was one of us. He came to this earth as one of us. God sent his Son in the most fragile state possible into this world as a little child. And that's how he sent you into this world, as a little child. And I would suppose that the very same needs and desires that every baby has that is born into this world, that the baby Jesus had. Certainly had to be wrapped in swaddling clothes to keep from being cold. He had to be laid somewhere to have somewhere to sleep. He had to be protected and cared for and fed and clothed as he grew. And so we have to be careful that we don't allow the things that we enjoy, and I enjoy them as much as anybody, to diminish from what we understand that God is trying to emphasize us in the scriptures, that Jesus was indeed both God and man, fully both God and man, and the only person who's ever been both God and man. If you turn your Bibles to John, the first chapter, I want you to notice in John chapter 1, there's two very important principles here that John impresses upon our mind about Jesus. And I want to say this, these two principles that the Bible impresses about Jesus in this chapter are two principles that the world has struggled with to understand the concept of. Religious people have struggled to try to make these two make sense and mesh them together because they are so different from what we normally think of as our existence as human beings on this earth. We have a hard time relating to the fact that Jesus was both God and man, that he was both human and divine. And yet in John chapter 1, as John announces the birth of Jesus, or announces Jesus in his gospel, that's exactly what he says about Jesus. Look at John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him there's not anything made that was made. And in him was life, and the life was the light of men, the light that shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. He introducing Jesus here as the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. Now, he also tells us in the same chapter that something happened to that Word. Verse 14, notice what happened. That he was not just God. He was not just the God, part of the Godhead that was part of the creative process by whom all things are made that are made here on this earth and in this world. That he was more than just God. That he also was fully man. Look at what he says in verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory, the glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Jesus was both God and man. He was both human and divine. And you don't have to know a lot about the religious world or the religious history to understand just how difficult it's been for people to have that concept. It is a challenging concept. The same is true, we might say, of the Trinity. People say to me all the time, well, how can God be three persons? How can God both be the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? How does that make sense? It's challenging because we don't relate to that. We're not in that part of deity. We don't have that existence of deity where that can be said of you and I or anyone else we've known. And so the religious world, scholars, theologians have struggled with the idea that Jesus could be both God and man. You can't be both. How can you be both eternal and immortal and thus be both have a beginning and an end as he was as a human being? How can he be both? How can he be fully a spirit and fully flesh? How can that be both? In the fourth century, there was an old ancient theologian and religious writer by the name of Arius. Arius rejected the idea that Jesus could be both, as others have in the past. He argued that Jesus was a man, that indeed he was special, but he was not God. He was not deity. And so Arius wrote extensively about that. Over the years, others have taken up the same type of mantra. Joseph Smith, kind of the father of the Jehovah's Witnesses, he argued the same thing not the Jehovah's Witnesses, but the Latter-day Saints. Others have argued the same thing, such as the Jehovah's Witness, that Jesus is not fully, he's not fully deity, not like God. He's different from that. And so he's not divine. He does not have that quality. Yet John says he does. The Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Others, however, over the years, have argued the opposite of that, that he was God, but he was not really fully human like you and I. He didn't have the same kind of feelings and thoughts that you and have. His circumstances were very different from ours, and so he wasn't really truly human like you and I are truly human. I mean, after all, as a human being, he walked on water. As a human being, he healed the blind. As a human being, he brought back people from the dead, and we as human beings don't do that. So they would argue that shows you that he's not fully human like you and I are human. In your Bibles, if you turn over near the end of the New Testament to 2 John. 2 John, there was a group of religious people in the New Testament called Gnostics. The Bible doesn't speak a lot about the Gnostics, but it does deal with some of their teachings and some of their belief systems. And one of the things the Gnostics believe is that Jesus was not, that he was divine, but he wasn't human. That he wasn't truly human. And so John here is dealing with that in 2 John. And I want you to notice what he says here in 2 John and in picking up in verse 7. Look at what he says here. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess. What do they don't confess? Look at what it is. They do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ. Look, in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. You know, there's all kinds of movies and movements and religious discussion around those kind of things about the Antichrist, that the Antichrist is coming one day, and the Antichrist is going to be this great political figure, and he's going to have this domination of the world, and he's going to be evil and wicked, you know. And people want to know all the time, Casey, who do you think the Antichrist is? Here's the Antichrist, according to John. And the Antichrist is not an individual. An Antichrist is those who accept an idea. And here in 2 John verse 7, it's those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. And there are people over the years who struggle with that concept, that Jesus, he can be human, but he's not God if he's human. Or he can be divine in God, but he's not truly human if he's divine in God. And so people have struggle with that concept. How do we make him both? And in an effort to deal with that, sometimes what happens is they struggle and are comfortable with the idea of the humanity of Jesus. I think one of the things you see that in the writer of that song struggle with is how do I make Jesus different from every other baby? Because he's got to be different. He's not just like us. He's not just a human being. He's more than us. So how do I present him different than any other baby? Well, I'll say this, is that if he started to awake by a cow bellowing or lowing and surprised awake, well, he wouldn't even cry. If you go home and Google a lot of art about the nativity scene, and you look at some of the ancient brilliant artists who painted the scene of nativity, what it must have looked like. And what you'll see is something that cannot be what really was the circumstances. How many of you have spent time in a stable? None of you? You need to get out more. Well, let me ask you something. Without audibly saying a word, it'd be in your mind, how does it smell in a stable? Thank you. I knew Yankee would say something. Who? What does it look like in that stable? Is the floors mopped and polished? Or had the buffer run over the floors? Is there any hay laying around? Is all the hay perfectly put up? You know, it's hard to have animals in an enclosed area and it be sanitary, that it look beautiful, that everything be clean. You think about the story the Bible paints. Here these people traveled a long distance to come to a different city. Ain't nowhere to stay. They walking around outside for who knows how long. Finally get to the city. There's nowhere to clean up. There's nowhere to take a shower. There's nowhere to fix your clothes. They're staying in a stable. And yet every picture you've seen of Jesus, Mary, the baby, the manger they laid him in, every wise man in the picture who came, or anyone else, it looks like all their clothes just came out of the cleaners. Everything on the floor is perfectly clean. The manger's been scrubbed and polished. Jesus' swaddling clothes are brand new, still got the tags on them. And I'm just telling you, I know the artist's effort is to make it as beautiful as possible. And spiritually, it is beautiful. But if we're not careful, it takes us away to think about how it must have really been when he came into this world under those circumstances. That stable would have looked like and smelled like your stable looks and smelled. And you would have looked like, they would have looked like what you would have looked like if you'd been walking around for several days without a place to stay, to sleep, to bathe, or to fix your clothes and hair. But that's not, you just go look at some of the artist renditions and you'll see a very different picture. And I'm not picking on them. I know their effort is to glorify in their mind what it must have been like. But what it shouldn't do, it's take away from the fact that the emphatic thing God impresses upon us from the very birth of Jesus till his death is that he was in every way like you as a human being. And that's what we need to remember. And I suppose that as a baby, the same was true. That he needed to be fed, he needed to be clothed, that his parents worried about him. I know they worried about him because when they couldn't find him on that journey, they went back and looked for him. And I'd say this, I suppose that as a baby, he cried, as all babies do. All babies do. I know at times crying gets on maybe sometimes our nerves. And every time that we have a large audience, when I hear babies cry, it's really a beautiful blessing to think about. If you have a congregation, if you've ever been in a congregation, and I have, if you've ever been a part of a congregation where there are no babies crying, it ain't going to be around long. And there are a couple of congregations that I preached at many, many years ago that are no longer here. When I was there, even when I was there as a young man, there were no babies there. There were no babies crying. And so that's a good thing. That's a blessing. When you hear that sound, you know there are those in your audience, there are those in your congregation that are still young, they're bringing young people into the world, and babies cry, and they cry for all kinds of reasons. I've always been impressed with mother's ability to figure out why babies are crying. I believe for a little time that my dad thought babies were crying because they needed another whipping. Hush it up. Hush it up. They'd hit you, make you cry, and then threaten to hit you again if you didn't quit crying. I remember one time Uncle Mark, who I love Mark Thomas, and he was in charge of Hunter one time. Old Hunter and Brock was little bitty. I don't know if Hunter remembers this. I remember it. But we were going to church at Holland's Gin at the time, and Mark and Kelly were there up there with us, and Brock and what's my son's name? Hunter had done something. I don't know what they'd done, but they'd done. Both of them got in trouble, and so Mark spanked both of them. And Brock's crying a little bit, which is smart. Always cry when your parents whip you. If you don't cry, they'll think they didn't hit you hard. So just all put that in your memory bank. And so Brock's crying a little bit, and so he spatted Hunter, you know, probably took a little easier on Hunter than he did Brock. You know how daddies are. And set Hunter in there, and so Mark opened the door, and Hunter made the terrible mistake of saying, "I don't know why you're crying, Brock. That didn't even hurt." And I'm watching from a distance as Mark leaps out of that vehicle in a single bound. And jerks the door open, and Mark said to Hunter, "It didn't hurt? Let me see if I can make it hurt." And I thought, "I got to have a talk with you, son, when we get home, man. What's wrong with you?" You remember that? So they cry for all kinds of reasons. They cry, and I've always been impressed with mother's ability. I say fathers think, you know, when you're crying, you need to threaten them in silence. You know, if you don't hush it up, I'm going to give you something to cry about. But mother's ability to understand what the cry means. they can differentiate between a hunger cry and a pain cry. Sometimes I hear little babies crying, and I say, oh, bless his heart, he's crying. And the mother will say, he's tired. That's why he's crying. Well, how do you know he ain't hungry? You know, and maybe you just fed him, so you know that ain't the reason. But they got the tired cry, the hungry cry, the pain cry. I even think at times I hear, man, this sermon's too long cry from the back. I hear that from some of the adults back there sometimes. So we know that every baby cries for every kind of reason, but it's still so hard for us to think about Jesus crying. Let me tell you something else the Bible is emphatic about. I told you the Bible is emphatic about two things. Jesus was both God and man. The Bible is also emphatic that Jesus had every emotion and human experience that you and I have except sin, including being tempted. Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. I want you to notice that the Bible makes an effort here to display to us every side of the humanity of Jesus. And one way it does that is showing us all his emotions. And at times, Jesus had emotions like you and I have. He got mad. He got angry. Here in Mark, the third chapter, is because he healed a man with a withered hand. Look at what it says beginning of verse 1. Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Again, he entered the synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they watched Jesus to see whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so they might accuse him. And he said to the man with the withered hand, come here. And he said to them, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to kill? Now they knew it was lawful on the Sabbath to do good. They knew they could go get their ox out of a ditch on the Sabbath. But here they are angry with Jesus because he wanted to heal a man on the Sabbath. But look at what it says here. But they were silent. Verse 5. And he looked around at them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart, and said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored. Here Mark records a story where Jesus got angry at the disingenuous hardness of heart of these people who would get an ox out of a ditch but did not want a human being with a withered hand to be healed. And it made him mad of such people. Look at Mark chapter 6. Here's a story of the compassion of Jesus. Another human quality that we look at in people. And we say, you know, we want people to be compassionate. We want them to be merciful. And Jesus experienced this in moments. He had compassion on people because of their circumstances. Here in Mark, the 6th chapter, this is the story of where Jesus fed the 5,000. I want to pick up with you about in verse 34 of Mark chapter 6. Look at verse 34. And when he went ashore, talking about Jesus, he saw a great crowd, and he had compassion on them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things, and when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, this is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away and go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat. But he answered and said, you give them something to eat. And they said, shall we go and buy 200 with 200 denarii worth of bread to give it to them to eat? And he said, how many loaves do you have? Go and see. And you know the rest of the story. He fed them with 5 loaves and 2 fishes. But I want you to notice that when he saw the crowd, the Bible says he had compassion on them. He felt sorry for them. And not just because they were hungry. He wasn't worried about that. He's going to feed them. He says because they were all like sheep with no shepherd. No one was giving them any guidance about how to get through life and be pleasing to God. The Pharisees were in charge of these people and guiding them. And he says here he had compassion on them. Look at Mark chapter 14. I don't know about you, some days I get overwhelmed with life. I get overwhelmed with bad news. I get overwhelmed because I'm busy. I get overwhelmed because things don't go right. I get overwhelmed because there are people I care about who are struggling or suffering, people that are sick. I get overwhelmed sometimes because of church, because of things going on or issues happening around people's spiritual lives. And, you know, Jesus did too at times. Just sometimes his life was so hard. Look at verse 32 of Mark chapter 14. It says, they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter, James, and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. Well, let me tell you, if you're ever greatly distressed and troubled, and I know that you are because of sin, sometimes yours, sometimes other people's. You are because of sickness, sometimes yours, sometimes other people. You are greatly troubled and stressed because of something that a friend says or a family member says or a doctor says. Maybe you're greatly distressed and troubled sometimes because of what a preacher says. And I want you to know you have a Savior who in his life as a human being at times was greatly troubled and distressed. And look at what he said to his friends there in verse 34. He said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and he prayed, if it were possible, that the hour might pass from him. Now, one thing that stood out in my mind, and I'm using a borrowed Bible this morning. Mine's in my car, which is at the store. And so I borrowed Hunter's Bible, which is a different version of what I normally use. And I've never noticed this word. I don't know if it's that way in the King James. But here in the ESV that Hunter used, the Bible says, he fell on the ground. You know, in my mind, when I pictured Jesus going out of the garden to pray, well, I pictured him going among the flowers and going among the fields and going among all these beautiful things. And he tells his disciples, "You stand here and watch. You know, maybe a mob coming." And he prays like we do. You know, he got down on one knees, or he stood with his hands folded and he said, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." He just prayed that prayer that we pray, or sometimes pray in a very ritualistic form. The Bible wants you to know that he was so distressed and troubled and sorrowful in his soul, he didn't kneel to pray. He fell on the ground. He collapsed on the ground, praying to God, "Please don't make me go through this." The Hebrew writer says in Hebrews chapter 5, describing this moment, that he cried with vehement cries. That's the King James. The ESV says he cried loudly to his God. Again, in my mind, what I've always pictured is Jesus bowing his head and praying like you and I pray, praying calmly, praying distinctly, you know, "Lord, our Father in heaven." But that's not the image the Bible paints for you, that he's troubled, he's distressed. I've seen people in a moment collapse on the ground because I've seen people get news that someone's died. I've seen people in funerals do that. They just overcome with emotion, distress, sorrow, and they just absolutely collapse to the ground. I've seen a man one time whose son died, and he came to the funeral home to make arrangements, and they called me and asked me to meet him there because he was having such a difficult time. He wouldn't get out of the car. Some of his family members had to help him get out of the car, and we toted him into the funeral home. He couldn't walk. Big, strong man. Because his son had died. Young man. I want you to know that if you're going through something like that, if you ever go through something like that, Jesus knows exactly how that feels. He fell on the ground and he cried with loud cries, "Father, please let this cup pass from me, if it be thy will." So he understood that emotion very well. And I want you to know at times, I don't know about the baby Jesus, but I know the grown-up adult Jesus that Sam talked about this morning, that Jesus cried. One record of that is the scripture reading that Brother Joe read to you this morning with the death of Lazarus. Jesus' intention was to raise Lazarus from the dead, to display the power of God and the power of the resurrection. But before that happened, Jesus interacted with all the people that loved Lazarus, his friends, Martha, and then Mary, both of whom said to him these words. If you think about toting this burden. You think about toting this burden. If someone said to you, "It's your fault that someone died. It's your fault that you could have saved them. You could have saved them." And so Jesus is told here by these two relatives that love Lazarus so much, he's told them, "Lord, if you'd have been here, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." And the Bible says, when Mary said that to Jesus, verse 33 of John 11 says, "When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, that he was deeply moved in his spirit. He was greatly troubled, and he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said to him, 'Lord, come and see.'" And verse 35 says, "Jesus wept." Some people cry easy, and some people don't. But I think all people have a tough time watching other people cry. If you got any kind of kindness and decency and warmth in your heart, even if you're not a crier, it's just hard to watch other people cry and be sad. Now, you know I'm a crier. And I'll tell you, it was hard being a boy in my family, being the crier of the family. My brothers didn't cry. My brothers were tough, and they may have cried with me not watching, but they didn't cry in front of me. And my dad for a long period of time, I didn't think my dad cried about anything. I thought the world had convinced me that that's what strong is, you know, that to be courageous, you have to be willing to be cruel. And in this world, and to be a person who's strong, you have to be arrogant and talk about how strong you are. And that if you're really tough and you're a real man, then you don't cry. But Jesus cried. He cried when Lazarus died. In Luke chapter 19, he cried when he overlooked the city of Jerusalem. And he thought about what was going to happen to that city because they refused to repent when the Romans would come. And he wept over the city. He knew many of them would die, be killed in battle, be lost eternally because of their rejection of Jesus. And he wept over the city. I think I've mentioned to you before the story of, I cried watching a rodeo one time. Now, if I cried watching a rodeo, what do you think happened when Old Yeller got shot? I mean, I had to come apart. They had to put me on medication for a day or two when that happened. And Bambi, oh, man, that was terrible. I remember my older brother Keith was watching that rodeo, and he said, "What's wrong with you?" I said, "Man, they're throwing them cows now. They're twisting their necks and throwing them on the ground." He said, "Man, you just ate two cheeseburgers. What's wrong with you? Where do you think they come from?" I said, "But I didn't watch them kill them. I didn't watch them throw them on the ground and cut them up." I think I was about 12 years old. The first time I ever saw my dad cry. First time I ever saw that. To me, you know, he's the strongest man I knew, man. He raised these five boys he had to take care of, and that, man, what kind of deal was that? And he worked hard and struggled and just found a way out of every situation we got into. He's just the toughest, strongest man I knew. I guess that's what every little boy feels about their dad, you know. If you were him, everything's going to be all right. He ain't going to let nothing happen to you. He's going to protect you. I remember hearing him and my mother talking behind closed doors one day. I was nosy, too, as a kid. I was eavesdropping on that conversation. It was near Christmas time, and Mama had taken some money Daddy had saved and paid the light bill, and Daddy was worried about what he's going to have to spend on Christmas. And I remember hearing him cry. And I thought, well, ain't too bad to cry. If my dad cries, ain't too bad to cry. Some of my first heroes in life, where I grew up with, was people that I went to church with and people that were older than me that I looked up to. And I hate to admit this, one of the people that I looked up to and was kind of a hero to me growing up was Noel Keenan. If he's mad about me talking about him this morning, some of y'all tackle him. It'll take five or six of you, so. Or it'll take five or six of you men, or it'll take one Janice to get him straight. But I remember a little bit later on, I was probably 15 or 16 years old. And Noel was a great football player in high school. Man. He's an all-county area linebacker. You read all him. I'll get my brother's old annuals out and look through there, and his name's, you know, defensive captain, the MVP, all-county. Great linebacker. And I thought he's a man. That's what a man is like. But I remember as a teenager, maybe, again, 15, 16 years old, I remember the day watching Noel Keenum obey the gospel and be baptized. And it was an emotional time. My memory's right. Noel's father had passed away a few days or a few weeks earlier. Noel's dad worked with my dad at Crew Hall. I'll never forget watching him come out of that room and Janice hug him and watching Noel cry because he'd obeyed the gospel. And I said, you know, real men cry. Ain't nobody going to make fun of Noel Keenum for crying. Real men cry. And then at some point, I heard about my Jesus crying. Son of God. Sometimes life just has a way of making us cry. And the reason is because we're human beings, which is the same reason our Lord cried. He was one of us. And the real beauty of that is what Paul said about Jesus in 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, is that he's the mediator, the perfect mediator between man and God. And why is that? That Jesus is the perfect mediator between man and God. Because it's only Jesus that knows what it's like to be both man and God. He was fully both. And to think about that individual who's been both God and man, who the Bible says can be touched with my infirmities, who was tempted in every point like me, who got angry, who got sad, who got distressed, who had compassion, and who cried. To think about him sitting on the right hand of God, making intercession for me and my weaknesses as a human being, I can't tell you what that means to my heart. That's my Savior. So, I don't know if the baby Jesus cried or not. I suppose he did. And I'm not mad at the guy who wrote the song. I like the song. But I know the big Jesus cried. And the thing that caused him to cry the most, if you look at the word weep and how it's used in Luke 19 compared to John 11, wasn't the death of Lazarus. He wept. But the word weep there is a little bit different word than what's used in Luke 19 when he wept over a city that was going to be destroyed because of sin. He was sad for Lazarus' family. But the sobs that he displayed over Jerusalem, the word there is described someone who's crying inconsolably. There's nothing that can be done for them. They rejected the Son of God, and their house is left desolate. The greatest thing that causes our Savior pain is not just your pain. It's if you are lost. If you don't know his Father. And if one day heaven is not your home. And let me tell you, if that's your situation, you've got reason to weep. If you're here this morning and want to come to Jesus for salvation, won't you come while we stand and while we sing?